Beginning about the time that I was in sixth grade, I became a big fan of Sherlock Holmes. I really enjoyed those short stories and even the novels that Sir Arthur Conan Doyle wrote about him. And you know the typical plot line, if you've read Sherlock Holmes, of a typical story, it goes something like this. There's a distraught person who has lost a fortune or a family member who has been falsely accused of a crime, and they show up at Sherlock Holmes's apartment, 221B Baker Street, and they lay out the case before him. And then Sherlock Holmes and his trusty friend, Dr. Watson, go out and investigate, clear the innocent party, make a strong case against the guilty. They're out all night solving the crime, and then Holmes and Watson come back sitting the next morning by a roaring fire, and Holmes is explaining to Watson how he was able to solve the crime. But Sherlock Holmes was not only really good at solving crimes, he was also a master of disguise. And so, if necessary, he could disguise himself to fit in with the lowest dregs of society, and he wouldn't be recognized. He would seem to fit right in with the crowd. And Watson told a story once where he had to go and retrieve a friend from a vile alley lurking behind the high wharves which lined the north side of the river to the east of London Bridge. And as Watson described this dark setting that he went in to get his friend out of, he said that there was a tall, thin old man who was sitting there with his jaw resting on his two fists and his elbows resting on his knees, staring into the fire. And as he walked past this old man tugged on his garment just a little bit and said, "Walk past me and then look back at me." And Watson took a couple steps forward and then looked back, and he said, "It took all of my self-control to prevent me from breaking out into a cry of astonishment. He had turned his back so that none could see him but I. His form had filled out, his wrinkles were gone, the dull eyes had regained their fire, and there, sitting by the fire and grinning at my surprise, was none other than Sherlock Holmes." But Holmes immediately turned his face away and subsided once more into that same form that he had assumed to make his disguise. And so things are not always as they first appear. This man whom Dr. Watson thought was an old vagabond sitting by a fire in a vile alley in London was really the brilliant detective Sherlock Holmes working on a case. But for a brief moment, Holmes had revealed himself to his friend and showed him who he really was. This morning, on a much more serious note, we come to the Gospel of Mark chapter 9, where for a moment, three disciples of a Galilean laborer turned itinerant preacher named Jesus get to see a glimpse of who he really is. If you had just passed Jesus on the street, you wouldn't have known who he was. Indeed, this was nothing other than a fulfillment of what Isaiah had said, that he had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. But nevertheless, for a brief moment, three of his disciples who were with him on the holy mountain were able to catch a glimpse of who Jesus really was as the Son of God in the flesh. They beheld his glory. And so let's look to this account, Mark chapter 9, verses 1 through 13. Mark writes to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "And Jesus was saying to them, 'Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power.' 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them, and his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Elijah appeared to them, along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' For he did not know what to answer, for they became terrified. Then a cloud formed, overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud, 'This is my beloved Son. Listen to him.' All at once, they looked around and saw no one with them anymore except Jesus alone. As they were coming down from the mountain, he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. they seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead meant. They asked him, saying, "Why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And he said to them, "Elijah does first come and restore all things. And yet how is it written of the Son of Man that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has indeed come." And they did to him whatever they wished, just as it is written of him. Now this morning, as we look to this passage, we'll be considering it under 4 points. Number one, be encouraged by the coming of the kingdom of God. Number two, be encouraged by the glory of Christ. Number three, recognize the supremacy of Christ. And number four, listen to him. So first, be encouraged by the coming of the kingdom of God. Secondly, be encouraged by the glory of Christ. Third, recognize the supremacy of Christ. And number four, listen to him. And so as we begin looking at these 13 verses this morning, we need to pay attention to where they come in the context of the Gospel of Mark. Last week, we had saw Peter's confession that Jesus was the Christ. And then we saw that subsequent interaction between Jesus and Peter. And then after that, Jesus addressed both the disciples and the crowd about the exacting demands of following Jesus in those closing verses there of Mark chapter 8. Jesus said things like this: "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And so in short, Christian discipleship, following after Jesus, is demanding and it is difficult. But it is worth the cost. And here in chapter 9, verse 1, Jesus gives a bit of encouragement to his disciples and to those who are following after him. After laying out the difficult demands of discipleship, he gives them an encouraging word. He says, "Truly I say to you, there are some who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." Though the kingdom of God will be fully consummated and only fully consummated when Christ returns in the glory of his Father with the holy angels, nevertheless, it would be manifested long before that. Jesus said, "Some of you who are standing here will not taste death until you see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And this is most likely a reference to the events of Jesus' death and resurrection and the subsequent gift of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, as the Holy Spirit enabled the apostles to do signs and wonders and enabled them to proclaim the gospel there in Jerusalem and then to Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the world. Though the kingdom was not fully and finally consummated, the kingdom did come, and it did come with power at the death and resurrection of Christ and the giving of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And many of those who heard Jesus speaking that day did in fact live to see that. They saw the kingdom of God coming with power. And so Jesus knew that the call to discipleship, the call to take up the cross and follow him, is a tall and daunting order. This is not going to be easy. Taking up the cross is never easy. If it were, it wouldn't be called taking up the cross. It would be called something different. But even in the midst of such a difficult call to follow him, the disciples receive this encouragement that they will get to see what God is up to. They will get to see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. And so allow these words of Jesus also to encourage you in your Christian walk. It's true that we ourselves did not live in that apostolic era. We did not witness the coming of the Holy Spirit and the miraculous gifts on the day of Pentecost. We did not witness the healings that Peter and John were able to perform in Jerusalem. But what you and I do see today is the fact that the kingdom of God has come, and it has come with power. If we are in Christ, then we know personally the power of this kingdom because we know the King. We know Christ. We have seen his transforming power at work in our own lives, changing us and saving us from our own wicked hearts, which otherwise would lead us to hell. And more broadly, we can just stand back a little bit and look at the cause of the gospel in the world. We can see how the kingdom of God has indeed come with power. Acts chapter 1 tells us that when the disciples and the others were gathered together, there was about 120 of them. So after the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ, you've got, give or take, 120 Christians or so. And then that was pretty much it. Those were the Christians. But yet, despite the persecutions of the Jews and the Romans and different groups down through the centuries, the number of Christians has continually grown and multiplied around the world. The gospel has been attacked with fire and sword and wild beast and imprisonment and murder and torture, but the gospel has not been defeated. The gates of hell have not overcome Christ's kingdom, and they never will, because Christ wins. The kingdom of God has come with power. And this spread of the gospel, this growth of the kingdom, is just as Jesus said it would be. And so we saw earlier in Mark chapter 4, when Jesus described the kingdom, he says, "How shall we picture the kingdom of God? Or by what parable shall we present it? It is like a mustard seed, which, when sown upon the soil, though it is smaller than all seeds that are upon the soil, yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants, and forms large branches so that the birds of the air can nest in its shade." According to Jesus, the kingdom of God is something that starts out small, very small, seemingly insignificant, and yet it grows, and it becomes that which is the most significant of all. And this is what Daniel was prophesying in Daniel chapter 2, when he said that the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. And if you recall Daniel chapter 2, this was the kingdom that was symbolized by a stone crashing into the foot of the statue. And then that stone then grows and becomes a mountain that filled the whole earth. And we are living in the time when we can see the effects of this. Even though Christianity has lost influence in the Western world, nevertheless, we see that the kingdom of God is here and that the kingdom of God is growing even around the world. There are followers of Jesus in the underground churches of China, in rural villages in the heart of Africa, and in the remote regions of South America. The gospel has gone out, and the kingdom of God has come with power. And so this should be an encouragement to us. Just like Jesus' statement to the disciples that some of them would see the kingdom of God when it came with power was meant to encourage them when they walked down the difficult road of discipleship, so also the fact that the kingdom of God has come with power and continues to expand and bear fruit all around the world should be an encouragement to us and give us strength when the path of discipleship gets hard. And so when the cost of following Jesus gets hard and makes you wonder if it's really worth it, we need to step back and we need to get the big picture. And we need to understand that despite all opposition, the kingdom continues to grow and spread. Christ is accomplishing his purpose of redeeming a people for himself, a people made up of men and women from every tribe and tongue and nation. And we need to remember that this is a cause that is most worthy of our life, our soul, our all. Jesus says, "Whoever loses his life for his sake and for the gospel's will save it." And not only did Jesus give these disciples an encouraging promise that they would see the kingdom of God, 6 days later, we see that Jesus took Peter and James and John up to this high mountain where he was transfigured. Now, we don't use that word transfigured very often, but what it means is that he was changed or that he was transformed before them. The disciples saw a glimpse of the glory of Christ. For a few moments, they were able to see who he really was, the glorious Son of God. They were able to look, as it were, behind the veil of Christ's true humanity, to see that there was much more to this man, Jesus, than what their eyes usually were able to see. Jesus was transfigured and his clothes were even changed. His garments became whiter than any launderer on earth could make them, whiter than any bleach could bleach them. And Peter would later describe this momentous occasion in 2 Peter, and he put it this way. He said, "We did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this utterance as it was made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." That's 2 Peter 1:16-18. So they were able to be the eyewitnesses of the majesty of Christ. Everyone else saw the veiled Jesus. And on the whole, if you saw Jesus on the street, you wouldn't think anything special about him. You would just think he was an ordinary-looking Jewish man. Though he was the eternally, the only begotten Son of God, who was co-eternal and co-equal with God the Father, Jesus became incarnate for us and for our salvation. To borrow the language of Philippians 2, although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but he humbled himself and took the form of a bondservant. He was made in the likeness of men. And this is what people saw, the form of a bondservant, someone simply in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So the Word was made flesh, and that was all that was visible. But even though he was truly a man, Jesus was not only a man. His deity was concealed, but on the Mount of Transfiguration, that concealment dropped away, and Jesus received honor and glory from God the Father. He was revealed in glory for who he really and truly is. And not only did his appearance change and his garments change as well, but there were two other men who appeared there on the mountain, Moses and Elijah. They were talking there with Jesus, and Luke tells us the content of their conversation. Luke 9:31, he says that they were speaking to him about his departure, which he was to accomplish at Jerusalem. And so this conversation that was going on between Jesus, Moses, and Elijah was looking forward to the events that were going to take place in Jerusalem. And for the disciples, this was a terrifying moment. Obviously, Peter had confessed already that Jesus was the Christ. He knew that much. But he wasn't prepared to see Jesus glorified. And he wasn't prepared to see Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. And so this is an overpowering moment as far as these men were concerned. And so much so that they are terrified and don't know what to say. And so Peter finally says, "Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Now, this is maybe not the most astute thing to say at the moment, but you or I probably wouldn't have done much better had we been there at the time. The Transfiguration shows us the reality of Jesus, and we get to see his glory. And so allow this account of the Transfiguration to be an encouragement to you, that in serving Jesus, you do in fact serve a glorious Lord. And this is why Paul can call him the Lord of glory. It's because he is a glorious Lord. And though his glory was almost completely hidden during his earthly ministry and is still hidden by from those who are unbelieving, whose eyes Satan is blind, nevertheless, this doesn't take away or change the fact that Christ is a glorious Lord. He had glory with God the Father before the world began. The disciples beheld his glory, as John puts it, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And God the Father glorified his servant Jesus when Jesus rose from the dead and ascended to heaven. And he glorified Jesus there on the Mount of Transfiguration. And Christ will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. Jesus is a glorious Lord. And so let this be an encouragement to you. Let it be an encouragement to you when you have to pay a price for your obedience to Jesus, that Jesus is the Lord of glory, and he brings those who serve him into eternal glory forever. Our Lord Jesus is a glorious Lord. And as we look at the details of the Transfiguration and the discussion that follows, we come face to face with the supremacy of Jesus. And so this is point 3, the supremacy of Jesus. And we've seen his glory. We've seen the coming of the kingdom of God. But the text gives us other evidence as well that points to the supremacy of Christ. And so, for one, there's the fact that Moses and Elijah are there talking with Jesus. But who does God the Father single out? God the Father singles out Jesus. And he says, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." The cloud that we see referenced there in verse 7 fits with the Old Testament pattern for the times in which God manifested his presence to the people. So we find this in places like Exodus 24, when Moses was on Mount Sinai with God, when the glory of the Lord settled on the mountain and a cloud covered the mountain for 6 days. Likewise, at the end of Exodus, after the completion of the tabernacle, Exodus 40, verse 35, the cloud settles on the tabernacle and the glory of the Lord fills the tabernacle. And this is similar to what happens in 1 Kings chapter 8 with the completion of Solomon's temple. The cloud and glory of the Lord filled the temple, and the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. This is how God manifested his presence in the Old Testament, often was by a cloud. And so it was here at the Transfiguration. The cloud that formed and overshadowed them was a manifestation of the Lord's presence, God the Father's presence. And he singles out Jesus over Moses and Elijah and says, listen to him. And this is significant because here you have Moses and Elijah, two of the greatest, if not the two greatest men of the Old Testament. Both of these men are prophets. Both of them occupy a significant place in the minds of the first century Jewish people. And God elevates Jesus above them. Moses was the giver of the law. Moses was a prophet. Moses was the one who had led the people out of bondage. And then you have Elijah, who was a bold prophet in dark times and a man who thought he was the last man standing for God. He was a covenant enforcer par excellence, right? He wanted to do away with the idolatry and with the idolaters. And this is a man who was so great that he did not even taste death. He was carried away in a whirlwind into heaven. And so these are remarkable men who had served God so well in their time and place, and they loomed so large in the minds of the first century Jews. And in fact, Moses and Elijah both showed up in Malachi chapter 4 in that passage that Michael read for us earlier this morning. And so in verse 4, you have Moses, and then in verse 5, Malachi chapter 4, you have Elijah. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and the ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. And in verse 5, behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And so these men are significant men. And the figure of Elijah is associated with the coming of Christ. But God says nothing about Moses, nothing about Elijah at the Transfiguration. The spotlight is on Jesus alone. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. And what is interesting about those words that were spoken by God is that those words harken back to the prophetic words of Moses in Deuteronomy 18, where he had said in verse 15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen, and you shall listen to him. Moses was prophesying the coming of Christ, and he said, you shall listen to him. And God the Father, as it were, confirms those words and applies them directly to Jesus, specifically to him, saying, listen to him. Again, the spotlight is on Jesus and on Jesus alone. And after the voice, Moses and Elijah are gone, and the disciples are left with Jesus alone. And this passage shows us the supremacy of Christ, that he is the Son of God, that he is the Christ. And we see the supremacy of Christ further emphasized in this epilogue that follows in verses 9 through 13, that Jesus really is the Christ, that the prophecies were pointing to him and they were being fulfilled. In verse 9, we see again one of those commands to silence that we've seen so often in this gospel. And this time, however, there's a specific time limit that is given. They're not supposed to tell anyone about this until after the Son of Man has risen from the dead. This is because it is only in light of the cross and the resurrection of Christ that we can make sense of who Jesus is and what he does. This knowledge of Christ's glorification on the Mount of Transfiguration would not have been helpful to the disciples until they understood that the pathway to ultimate glory was the way of the cross. And again, as we've seen, the disciples are not always quick to understand what Jesus is talking about, even when he puts it plainly. And so in verse 10, they seize upon this statement that Jesus has made, and they begin discussing what rising from the dead meant. What is this? Is this some kind of metaphor, some kind of figurative language? What's he talking about? What does he mean? Rising from the dead. Standing on the side, this side of the events and knowing the full story, we know what Jesus was talking about. He's talking about his resurrection after the crucifixion. But remember, at this point, the vision of the disciples is still blurry. They still see men as trees walking, like that man back in Mark chapter 8. They're not completely blind, but they're not seeing particularly clearly either. And their minds are swirling with all of these things that Jesus has told them already about his death and resurrection, seeing Moses and Elijah on the mountains, and then Jesus mentioning rising from the dead again. And so verse 11, they ask him that question, why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first? The Jewish teachers taught that Elijah must come before the Christ would come. If Jesus really is the Christ, as Peter had confessed, and as he had appeared to be up on the mountain just a little while before, why did they say that Elijah must come before the Christ comes? The only time Peter, James, and John had seen Elijah was up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and it didn't look like Elijah was doing the things that Elijah was supposed to do before the coming of Christ, right? It didn't look like he was fulfilling Malachi chapter 4 on the Mount of Transfiguration. So how does this work? Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And Jesus is willing to give credit where credit is due. He doesn't always agree with the scribes, but he does agree with the scribes here because they agree with the teaching of Scripture. They interpret Malachi chapter 4 correctly. And so Jesus says Elijah does come first and restore all things. And yet, how is it written of the Son of Man that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? Now, our modern translations take the latter half of verse 12 as a question. I lean toward the King James Version rendering and taking it as a statement. In other words, it could be read like this. Elijah does come first and restores all things, and how it is written of the Son of Man that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt. In other words, this is part of the ministry of Elijah. He reveals how it is that the Son of Man will suffer many things and be treated with contempt, shows that this comes from the Old Testament scriptures. And sure enough, John the Baptist did this. He testified that Christ would suffer when he called Christ the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, John 1:29. And then comes what for many first century Jews would have been the unexpected twist of all of this, and that is that Elijah has already come. He's already been here, now he's gone. Jesus says Elijah has indeed come, and they did to him whatever they wished, just as it is written of him. Jesus is talking about John the Baptist, and this is made explicitly clear in the parallel passage in Matthew 17, verse 13. They understood that Jesus was speaking to them about John the Baptist. And likewise, Jesus had made the same point back in Matthew chapter 11, where he had said, if you are willing to accept it, John himself is the Elijah who was to come. And this would have been a surprise for most of those in the first century. The Jews had been expecting a literal bodily return of Elijah from heaven prior to the coming of Christ. But they were wrong, because Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 didn't refer to a literal coming of Elijah to prepare the way before Christ, but to a figurative coming of Elijah. The angel Gabriel expressed it to John the Baptist's father, Zacharias, this way in Luke 1, 16 and 17. Speaking of the ministry of John, he said, and he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And you can hear in those words in Luke chapter 1 a direct quotation and also echoes of Malachi chapter 4, that prophecy about the coming of Elijah. Gabriel said that John would be a forerunner before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah. He's not actually Elijah incarnate. John was a different person, but he was the Elijah who was to come. He came in the spirit and power of Elijah, and he did what it was prophesied that Elijah would do, that he would turn the hearts of the fathers to their children. And now if you look at verse 13, you'll see that there are three separate phrases there. Jesus says, but I say to you that Elijah has indeed come. It's the first phrase. Second phrase is, they did to him whatever they wished. In other words, John the Baptist came, and they treated him like dirt. Though many of the Israelites did turn back to the Lord their God through the ministry of John, nevertheless, by and large, the religious elites and the establishment rejected him and his message. And so Luke puts it this way, Luke 6:30, that the Pharisees and lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. And you'll recall that when Jesus gets to Jerusalem, he puts the chief priests and elders on the horns of a dilemma when he asks them that brilliant question. The baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men, right? He asks that question and they say, well, if we say from heaven, then he'll say, why didn't you believe it? If we say from men, the people won't like that. That'll be bad for publicity because they all think that John is a prophet. And so they say to Jesus, we don't know. And Jesus says likewise, okay, well, neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things. The point is that they didn't believe John. They didn't believe the Elijah who was to come. They treated him like dirt. And then to cap it all off, Herod had him arrested and beheaded. So as Jesus puts it here, they did to him whatever they wished. And then comes that enigmatic third phrase, just as it is written of him. Now, I'm inclined to connect this third phrase with the first phrase of the verse. In other words, to say, but I say to you that Elijah has indeed come, just as it is written of him. The as it is written of him referring to the coming of the Elijah who was to come. Because if we connect it with the second phrase, that they did to him whatever they wished, we would expect to find some prophecy in the Old Testament that predicted that John the Baptist would suffer. As far as I can tell, we don't have any such prophecies in the Old Testament that clearly point in that direction. But if we take the second phrase as kind of a parenthetical aside and connect the first and the third phrase together, this makes the point that simply Elijah did come. Just as it is written of him, they did to him whatever they wished. And now why all of this talk? Why have I slogged us through all of this talk about Elijah and John the Baptist, the fulfillment of Malachi 4, and so on? Doesn't this just distract our attention from Jesus? Well, no, it doesn't. It doesn't do that at all. In fact, our consideration of these details ought to direct our attention to Jesus even more. The scribes had said that Elijah would come before Christ. They were correctly interpreting Malachi 4, which said that Elijah was supposed to come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And as we've seen, John himself was the Elijah who was to come. And all of this serves only to further verify what Peter had already confessed, that Jesus is the Christ, and that the great and terrible day of the Lord was upon them. His messenger who had prepared the way, John the Baptist, had already come and was gone. That forerunner had suffered, and he had pointed out that the Christ would suffer. And what all of this means is that Peter and James and John, as they were walking down from that mountain, were walking with no ordinary person. They were walking with the Lord of glory himself. And now to what extent they were able to put the pieces together that day, we don't know. I think very much that they were probably not able to put the pieces together that day. I think their vision was very much still blurry. But what should have been clear to them by this point is that Jesus is unique, that Jesus is supreme, and that they must listen to him. And this is the point that is made explicitly clear to them by the voice of God the Father. This is my beloved Son, listen to him. Pay attention to him, do what he says. And after all of the truth about Jesus that we've seen in this passage, that he is the glorious Son of God, superior to Moses and Elijah, that he is the one that even the scribes agreed that Elijah will come before his day. After all of this truth, we should do the same. We should listen to him. So we listen to him when he says to us, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. We listen to him when he says, follow me. We listen to him when he says that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. We listen to him when he says, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. We listen to him when he says, whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. We listen to him when he says, do not be afraid any longer, only believe. We listen to him when he says, that which proceeds out of the heart of man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. We listen to him when he says, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul?" We listen to him when he says, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." We listen to him when he says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." This man alone has the true words of eternal life. Where else will you go? Where else will you look for truth? This glorious Lord Jesus has just the right and true words for us. He speaks the truth because he is the truth. And oh, how desperately we need to listen to him. This world is filled with all kinds of voices saying all kinds of things. Some of those voices tell us things that we want to hear. Some of those voices are telling us things that they want us to hear. But the voices in the world are simply dead ends. They lead to ruin, destruction, broken homes, broken hearts, despair, and death. Jesus tells us what we need to hear. He tells us the truth about himself, the truth about God the Father, the truth about the world, the truth about sin, the truth about the way of salvation. And we have this truth in the pages of Holy Scripture. And it's been said, and is true, that the truth hurts. And it often does. And I suppose this is one reason why the truth is not always popular. But it is the only thing that can grant us healing. It is the only thing that can grant us cleansing. The truth, the words of Christ. And so listen to him. Listen to Jesus. Repent and believe the gospel. Turn from your sins and obey him. Believe that he is the Son of God who came to live and die so that we could be cleansed from sin and brought back into fellowship with God. And all of this comes as a free gift to those who will trust him, to those who will believe. Listen to Jesus. He's the one that you need to hear. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for your words that day when you said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Father, we pray that the voices of the world, even the voices that we ourselves are inclined to listen to, even the voice of ourself, which is inclined to speak false things, that we would not hear those things, that we would not turn aside and follow the voice of a stranger, but that we would listen to Jesus. We would follow him. We thank you, Father, for his words. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.